We're going to be in Matthew 2 this morning. We're going to be it's the season of Advent. I said that the last couple of weeks. And it's true this week, too. It's the third Sunday of Advent. We've been reflecting on what God coming into the world as Jesus means, what it means then, now, what it means in general. We're going to be making another reflection on that from Matthew chapter 2 today. And then that's going to bring us to the table. If you are looking for it in those blue Bibles, there are blue Bibles on the ends of the chairs. It's on page 676. So, and it's also going to be up on the screens. I didn't like it not being up there last week. So most of what we're reading is going to be up there this week, if you find that helpful. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 7. We read a little of this last week. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Last week we reflected a little bit on that bit about Egypt there in verse 15. This week I just want to reflect ever so briefly on what it says in verses 17 and 18 about the prophet Jeremiah right there. This is the third time that we've heard Matthew. The New Testament begins with Matthew, and this is the third time that he said that the advent of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, the arrival of Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. Well, we heard it twice in what we just read right here, verse 15 and verse 17. In the word, we've said this a couple times the last couple weeks, but in English we have the word fulfill, and it has a very like kind of precise, almost like a technical sort of meaning. If we put a missing puzzle piece into its spot in a puzzle, then we kind of fulfill the puzzle. You know, we fulfill it. If we arrive. During the week, if you arrive at a particular, let's say the dentist office, if you arrive at a particular location, at a particular time, to fulfill a particular appointment, then you fulfill an item on your day planner. It was very precise, it was very technical sort of thing that you were doing. It had to be just so. But the word that Matthew uses here, this is the third time he's using it, the word that Matthew keeps using to describe Jesus and the events surrounding Jesus' life, it's a little bit broader of a word than that in meaning. The word in Greek is the same word that you would use, like we did 2 weeks ago, to say that you want a waiter to fill up. You want a waiter to fill up your glass of water. And then you thank the waiter, and you tip very well, because that's what Christians do. Just to let you know, Christians tip very well. Sorry. Got a soapbox for a second. I don't know. That's what Matthew keeps saying about the coming of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the events surrounding Jesus' life is like. It's filling up something. Verse 17, Matthew says that the the events surrounding Jesus' life fills up, it fills out, it overflows Scripture. And it's the strangest of things, because this filling up, this filling out, this overflowing of Scripture takes place in an act of state-sponsored terrorism, is what Matthew 2 says. Herod the Great, that's how history remembers him. Herod the Great did some crazy things in his time. Herod the Great did some crazy things. I mentioned in passing last week that he talked to his horse. I actually misspoke there. Herod the Great didn't talk to his horse. It was a delightful Caesar named Caligula who was obsessed with his horse and appointed his horse to public office. Sorry, I got that wrong. It was Caligula, not Herod the Great. Anyway, just in passing. Herod the Great was just this paranoid megalomaniac who would sometimes murder a wife and her sons, his sons, and most of her side of the family, you know, if he thought that they were going to a threat to him, you know. Herod, he probably saw himself as the rightful king of the Jews, fulfilling some sort of Scripture. It's probably what he had the right name, and he had done all the right sorts of things. He had married into the prominent royal Jewish family, a different wife, of the day. He now had Maccabean blood, you know, at the edges of his family tree. He had the right name. He had renovated the temple in Jerusalem into like this marvel of architectural genius. It was like a marvel of the world what he had done to the temple in Jerusalem. No one could have done it better. No one could expect more from the coming king of the Jews that had been prophesied in Scripture. No one could expect more. He had done just what the king should do. He had rebuilt the temple in grand, grandiose fashion. And so when Herod, he's got this chip on his shoulders, I am the rightful king of the Jews. When he hears from foreign astrologers that there is a new star rising, there's a new star rising, and his own advisors, he hears from his own advisors that the true king of the Jews would be born in Bethlehem, is what he hears from them, he plans to nip that in the bud rather quickly. Got to take care of that. Come back, as we read in verse 8. Come back and tell me about the child so that I too can go and honor him. That's what we're calling it nowadays, honor him. But these foreign astrologers, they're warned in a dream. God meets us where we are. It's amazing. They're warned in a dream to do no such thing. Don't go back and tell Herod that. And so verse 12, they return to their own country by another route. And when Herod realizes, I like the way the NIV translates this, when he realizes that he's been outwitted by the Magi. Ah, curses, outwitted again. He follows cold, hard logic to its unthinkable end. I don't know who the baby is precisely, but I do know where the baby is. And so he orders a holocaust. That's what he does. He orders a holocaust. He orders his soldiers. Maybe a small dispatch of his 2,000 personal bodyguards that Herod the Great had. 2,000 person. How many bodyguards do you need? Maybe he orders like a little dispatch of them. Go to Bethlehem, surrounding area. I need you to kill the little boys. 2 years and younger? That's based on what the Magi said, verse 16. That should do. We'll just kill them all. Scholars guess, this isn't recorded anywhere else in history, but it probably wouldn't have been. Probably wouldn't have been, because scholars' best guess is this probably is about 20 children, based on population size of the day, and that's the best guess, something like that. Maybe 10 infants and 10 toddlers, you know, something like that. Herod doesn't know them. They're just statistics. They're just numbers somewhere. He's neat. He's nice and warm in his palace. And even if he did know them, even if they were more than statistics or numbers, you know, on a spreadsheet to him or something, Herod is the kind of person who will sacrifice even those who are closest to him to get and maintain what he wants. I mean, he'll sacrifice his wife and kids and most of her side of the family. Never liked them anyway. Kill them. He's willing to kill his own family. Do you think he cares that much about the Smiths of Bethlehem? No way. The Joneses of Bethlehem? Nah, I don't care about them. Herod's willing to do whatever it takes so that he can rule his world. Herod's willing to do whatever it takes so that he can rule his world. Herod's willing to do whatever it takes so that he can stay on his throne. That's why, I mean, it's not that Herod's about that he just gets off on, that he just loves killing people, that he loves killing family members or killing children. Herod is just all about protecting Herod's throne. That's what Herod's about. He's not about killing children. He's just about Herod. He's about protecting Herod's throne. If it takes executing a few children, well, that's what he'll do. We could just pause right here and say that I think it's fair to talk about Bethlehem and Columbine and Aurora and San Bernardino in the same sentence. I think we should just make that observation. It's fair to talk about Bethlehem and Columbine and Aurora and San Bernardino all in the same sentences. A lot of times, the season of Advent, the Christmas season, it feels like it can be something like an escape from real life, you know? It's this time of the year when, oh, you know, even like commercials even change. They've got like red and green hues to them, you know, color schemes to them. Everything changes. It feels like this escape from real life. Phrases like peace on earth start getting thrown around, but they feel a little like naive, don't they? They feel like a little like fairy tale sorts of phrases, like they're not really that grounded or rooted in the real world. But from its very beginning, Christmas has been very, very familiar with brutality and evil and terror. We should just say that. From its very beginning, Christmas is not naive. From its very beginning, Christmas has been aware of, familiar with brutality and evil and horror. The season of Advent, the season where we're celebrate the coming of God into the world, into our lives, is not a season that's a stranger to people who want to rule the world through terror and force. It's not a stranger to that. We often ache and we hurt and we weep when we read headlines, don't we? Anyway, I mean, good grief, there's a lot to ache and hurt and weep about, isn't there, when you read the headlines, when you watch the news? Because we see all of the evil out there in the world. I mean, Herod still exists in countless forms. He still exists in countless forms, desperately looking to secure his vision of the way that the world should of the way that things should be. Herod is still desperately looking for victory at any cost. He goes by all kinds of names, but he'll trample down anyone, anything that gets in his way. It includes killing innocents, killing children. This season of Advent, isn't about denying evil in the world. It's not about escaping into some sort of fantasy world with Christmas stories or something like that. I think that's why Matthew invokes the passage from Jeremiah that he does. Yeah, it's up here. In Matthew 2, starting in verse 17 and 18, he invokes this passage from Jeremiah. It's, even though Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they escaped to Egypt, Bethlehem is buckling under the weight of profound evil that's being afflicted onto it. There's no denying that there's evil in the world, Matthew seems to be saying, because Rachel is weeping. That's what he seems to be saying. He seems to be tapping into Rachel is weeping. Rachel is like this symbolic kind of mother figure of the ancient people of Israel. It's Israel himself, Jacob, the old swindler. It's his beloved wife, his wife, and she is envisioned as weeping over what's happening in Bethlehem. That's what Matthew's invoking. Those words, they come from a rather famous chapter in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 is where those words come from. You can turn there, or they'll also be on the screen. These are the words that Matthew says are being filled up. They're being filled out. They're being overflowed by state-sponsored terrorism in Jesus' day. Once again, the events of Jesus' life are bringing new meaning and new purpose and new depth to words that were probably already familiar to the people of Israel. I think a little bit of context about Jeremiah's words, sheds a little bit of light on them, and then that's going to bring us to a reflection or two that's going to bring us to the table. We know more about the life of the prophet Jeremiah than any other prophet in the Hebrew Scriptures. Jeremiah lived in the late 7th century, early 6th century BC, and he watched the world end. That's the way it felt. He watched the world end. The overall message of Jeremiah is something like, people of God, people of God, people of God, ding, 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 on the glass. I have a speech to make. This is the overall message of Jeremiah. You have been willfully and continually living in disobedience to God. And so, for so long, in fact, that a foreign empire is going to conquer you, us. It's going to conquer us. Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, is going to come and conquer us. God is going to bring his wrath against us because that's the only way that he can get our attention. That's the only way that he can get our attention. Our pride is going to be popped like a bubble. Our nation is going to be conquered. The temple itself, the nexus point between heaven and earth, where God lives, that's going to be destroyed. And we and our families are going to be deported. That's Jeremiah in a bubble. That's the message of Jeremiah in a bubble. Allowing this tragedy, people of God, is the only way that you are going to turn back to God. And then it happens. That's what the book of Jeremiah is about. Babylon arrives, and the great tragedy begins unfolding. The nation is conquered. The temple is destroyed, and the people are taken captive and forced to begin the 500-mile trail of tears to Babylon. Jeremiah is caught up with everybody else in chains, but before they can really even like leave the county, before they can leave the region, Jeremiah gets set free. He gets set free by the commander of the Babylonian army. This commander of the army sets him free and allows him to go back home. Go to your land. You can go to your home. Everyone else is still marching off in chains, but you can go back home. This commander sets him free at a place called Ramah, is where Jeremiah gets set free. He gets set free at a place called Ramah. Ramah also happens to be quite near to the place where is this beloved matriarch of Israel, Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, was buried. He's set free at the place. He's set free at this place near where Rachel was buried. And so there stands Jeremiah at Ramah, not far from the tomb of his like renowned ancestor, Rachel. And Jeremiah is just watching. He's just watching as his friends, his neighbors, his people march into the distance, march off into the sunrise. Those are the events out of which the words of Jeremiah 31 are growing. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The people have been conquered. They are no more. Jeremiah wept over the end of the world, over the end of his world, and he envisions, it's like poetically, he's envisioning this great matriarch weeping with him. He's standing near the place watching all his friends and his family and his neighbors walk by in chains, and I'm set free, and all I can do is stand here in tears. And Rachel's weeping with me. Jeremiah sees such evil in the world, and he imagines like his ancestor like rolling in her grave or weeping at her tomb as she sees the tragedy that's befallen her children, her great-great-great-great-grandchildren, or you know what I mean. If Rachel could somehow look beyond her years, she would be inconsolable. She would refuse to be comforted. But then notice what immediately follows this. Notice what immediately follows this in Jeremiah 31. This is what the Lord says. So this is what God speaks to those who despair over evil in the world. Restrain, he's speaking this to Rachel almost, like the ghost of Rachel who's weeping. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. It's like God is saying, I know you're looking past your years, Rachel. You're looking beyond your years and you're seeing, oh man, this tragedy, and it's just making you roll over in your grave. But I can see further than you. I can still see further than you. I can see there is hope. There is hope. My people will return from the land of the enemy. In the end, the story I'm telling is not a tragedy. It is a comedy. It has a delightful ending. I can just see further than you. I can see further. It may take longer than you think, Rachel. It may take longer, but comfort. Comfort, my daughter. These children are my children. Far before they're your children, they're my children. And I can see further than you. You think that they are no more, but they will return. They will return. There is hope. There is hope. Hope in the midst of, like, your own evil choices. Because that's what the people of Israel are dealing with right here. They've made their bed, and they're lying in it. It's their own evil choices that have brought them to this point. Those choices that have led you into exile, into Babylon, away from everything as it was supposed to be. There's hope. Even there, take comfort. There's hope. I can see further than you. The journey may be long, but God can see further. God can see further. And I think Matthew, going back to Matthew 2, I think that's the same reason that Matthew's invoking this passage. And he's saying that it's being filled up, it's being filled out when Herod arrives in Bethlehem. I think he's hinting at the same thing. There's hope. There's hope. There's we in the midst of all, we don't deny evil in the world, but there in the midst of Rachel weeping, there is hope in the presence, hope in the presence of horror. Hope in the presence of Herod, there's hope. Even when we see evil that destroys the innocent, when brutality and violence and power games dominate headlines and world news, even when brutality and violence and power games quietly dominate office politics and strained relationships and awkward family dinners. Even in the midst of that, there's hope. Matthew doesn't deny the way that the world is. Advent doesn't deny that the way the world is. Matthew stares into the abyss of a Holocaust and says, this is awful. Rachel is weeping. Rachel's weeping is being filled up. It's being overflowed right here. But then he keeps telling a story. Matthew keeps telling a story about the child born to us. He tells the story of Jesus. And with the story of Jesus, Matthew answers Rachel's weeping. With the story of Jesus, Matthew answers Rachel's weeping. He answers our weeping. He says, there is hope, even for the families and babies of Bethlehem. Matthew's ultimately telling a story about resurrection from the dead, for crying out loud. There is hope. The season of Advent isn't about denying the work of evil in the world. It's not about denying Herod. It's about recognizing that there's something else at work in the world. There's something else at work in the world. Something deeper than Herod, something older than evil. Born to us is a different kind of king, and we barely even recognize him as a king. We're so familiar with, like, the way that Herod rules the world, the way that all kinds of people try to rule the world. The kingdom of Herod, we're so familiar with that we can't even recognize this new kingdom, this new kind of kingdom that the king is born and we're invited into. His arrival is quiet. It's quiet, it's unimposing, it's foolish, it's easy to miss. If Bethlehem is any clue, God isn't obsessed with power like we are. If Bethlehem's any clue, God isn't obsessed with power or getting his own way or even protecting himself in the way that we are. That sounds more like us, obsessed with power, trying to protect ourselves, getting our own way. That sounds more like us. Emmanuel, God with us, is interested in protecting others, in serving others. He's interested in loving others. That's what the entire shape of Jesus' life looks like. That's what his kingdom always looks like. Jesus is a king who protects the vulnerable, who he doesn't kill, he welcomes children, and he warns of millstones around the neck of anyone who would cause them harm. Jesus serves those around him, even at the cost of giving up his own life. Jesus loves people. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves us. The beginning of Matthew says that he's come to save us from our sins. He's come to bring us this hope. But here's the rub. For people like Herod, being saved from sins often looks like being saved from the throne. For people like Herod, being saved from your sins looks like being saved from your throne. His throne is really what's killing Herod. It's what's driving him mad by the end of his life. The best thing that could happen to King Herod would be for him to be no longer king. That's what would be the best thing for Herod. That's what Jesus saving Herod would look like, or at least that'd be a big part of it. But Herod can't bear that thought. Bear that thought. A child has been born king, but Herod can't bear the thought of anyone else being king, and so he doesn't welcome the child. He hates the child. This child threatens his throne. This child threatens all of our thrones. This child threatens all of our thrones. The question for people like Herod, for people like us, really. The question for people like us is whether we're going to enthrone the child or whether we're going to hate the child. That's the question with all of our lives, whether we're going to enthrone and this story should be a warning to us, because in the words of one scholar, Dale Bruner, I thought this is just brilliant. Those who begin by hating the child will end by killing children. Those who begin by hating the child will end by killing children. Maybe not physically. I don't think Dale Bruner's saying that, like, if you reject Jesus, if you're not a Christian, then you're gonna go mow down children of Bethlehem with a sword, or you're gonna go mow down the children of Denver with a rifle. I don't think that's what he's saying. As if Christians aren't, like, capable of horrors and atrocities. As if we're immune from the way of Herod. And as if there's not prevenient grace in the lives of people who reject Jesus. But I do think Bruner's onto something when he says this. Because I think he's hitting very close to what this story is about. If we refuse the way of Emmanuel, the quiet life of love that undermines and sabotages all of the world's hate, we reject the life of Emmanuel, that life where we give grace to those who do not deserve it, the life of learning patience and forgiveness and tenderness and love in the world. If we reject the way of Emmanuel, the only way left is the way of Herod. If we reject the way of Emmanuel, the only way left is the way of Herod. If we refuse to abandon the throne, we've got to protect the throne. We've got to protect the throne. And this is what I'm learning as your pastor, as your friend. This is what I'm learning in my own life, that I am least equipped to love other people when my primary concern is protecting my throne. I'm least equipped to love other people when my chief concern is protecting my throne. When my chief concern is my security, my reputation, my position, my standing, then it becomes really easy to justify talking about that person or ignoring that person or even hurting that person. But those blessed moments in my life, in our lives, when we finally abandon the throne, when I just come with the Magi to the child and make him and his kingdom my primary concern, suddenly I'm free from the burden of protecting my own throne. Suddenly I'm free from that burden. And those are the blessed moments. Water in the desert. Those are the blessed moments when I abandon the throne, when I'm truly set free to love other people. when I finally just stop obsessing with it. I'm set free to love you, to love those around me, to love other people. Those are the blessed moments when I can actually begin to recognize beauty and goodness that's all around me in life. Those are the blessed moments when I'm set free to live in hope. Set free to live in hope. During the season of Advent, I think God speaks the same message to every one of us that he spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. To our weeping, to Rachel's weeping, he says, there is hope. But us living in hope means us getting off the throne. Let's bow our heads and prepare our hearts for communion. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, our Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks to you, Father, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, when supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And Father, it's in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here in all of our lives and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. In just a moment, we're going to come to the table. You'll be invited to come to receive from the table, to receive a bit of bread, dip it in the cup, and then return to your seat. As we come this morning to the table, may we trust God in the midst of our weeping, with the knowledge that our Father can see further than us. May we learn to live in hope by abandoning our thrones and find ourselves set free to love. And may we face the world with confidence, because a love deeper than Herod's hate is at work in the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.